Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. We're getting there, aren't we? Slowly but surely, moving through the book of Romans. Let me begin still with a little bit of a review. First movement, chapter 1 to chapter 3, verse 20, the whole world guilty before God. Second movement, chapter 3, verse 21 to chapter 4, verse 25, those who believe on Christ, He declares them righteous. We call that what? Declared righteous is justification. So the third movement, let me back up. In chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, we talked about fruits of justification. Then in the latter part of chapter 5, Adam, it says, offended God, and because of his offense, the whole world, the sin of Adam was imputed upon the whole human race, and so we all stand guilty before God. Sort of explains that. Christ, by one sacrifice, on the other hand, comes into the world, brings something to man, like Adam brought sin to man. Christ brings grace and love and light, as we've been singing here. He brings all of those things to the earth, and by one sacrifice, He makes it possible for every man, boy, or girl that ever lives on the face of the earth to be saved, to have forgiveness. Key verse in chapter 5 was verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Wonderful verse to commit to memory. Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. Then we got to chapter 6, the third movement. The third movement is that of sanctification, chapter 6 to 8. According to chapter 6, here's how it's all described. Now we're talking about God's perspective of things. Positionally in Christ. In other words, this is how it is in the mind of God. In Christ, the Holy Spirit has baptized you and me into the body. And the Word speaks of us being the body of Christ. How did we get there? The Spirit of God baptized us into the body of Christ. So says the Lord. We didn't see it happen, but we believe it. He baptized us into the body of Christ, making Christ's death my death. He did it for me. I'm in Christ. Whatever's true of Him is true of me. I died to my sin. My old man, my old self was crucified when Christ was crucified. So says the Lord. He was resurrected. And when He was resurrected, I was resurrected in Christ and to newness of life, a spiritual life. So these things that are true in the physical realm, as far as Christ, they're imputed to us. They're reckoned to us in the spiritual realm. They happened to Him physically. He died physically. I died in the spiritual sense. My old man was crucified with Christ. When He rose physically in the spiritual sense, I rose, born again, alive now, was dead, now alive, rose from the dead to have newness of life. Those are truths from God's perspective. Positionally, that's where we are. And we can rejoice in that. Because really, the bottom line, all that matters is what God thinks, right? But we know these truths describe our standing in Christ, but we still live in this mortal body. And we will. So says Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, until the redemption of the purchased possession. In other words, until Christ has us in His presence. And we have our glorified bodies and everything else that He died to provide for us. When He has that, then we won't have these problems that we have now with this sin-cursed world. There's a lot of temptation out there, isn't there? A lot of opportunities to sin. And it's still fun to sin, Satan says to us. And our flesh still desires those things. And we have to, the Bible says, reckon yourself dead. And consider yourself dead. Consider the old man dead. And when sin knocks at your door, then answer no. I'm not going to do that. Reckon yourself dead indeed unto sin, and reckon yourself alive unto God. Now, is there any strength in that? Is there any power in that over sin? And the answer is yes. The Bible says if we'll do that, then we'll have power over sin. I used an illustration. This is our illustration. We talked about our old master, and we called him King Sin. right? King Sin. But King Sin lost his authority. When old King Sin makes a demand, we respond like dead men because we're dead in Christ. You understand that? There's some reckoning to do there. There's some accounting that is true in our lives on a day-to-day basis. We have a new master now, one that's raised from the dead and given us newness of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. While under the authority of sin, we were condemned by the law. That was the authority of sin. That's what made sin so hard, because the law just kept revealing the sin. And when we broke the law, we were condemned by the law. And so when we do away with that condemnation, then we really have life. And that's what we've been talking about. While under the authority of sin, we were condemned by the law. But according to chapter 6 and verse 14, you're not under sin now, but under what? You're under grace. Not under sin, but under grace. Not under the law, I should say. Not under the law, but under grace. Christ fulfilled the law. It condemned us, and He took our condemnation for us and died on the cross to pay for our sins. And so it could be rightly said that we're free from the law. We're free from the condemnation of the law. It's not that the law's gone away. It's not that it's no good for anything. But we don't have to worry about the condemnation because Christ already took care of our sin. Now, that's a little bit of a review. And I thought it important to do that because we're going to go to chapter 7 and we have two more chapters to deal with this sanctification. Sanctification means to be set apart. In the mind of God, we're set apart. That's positional sanctification. And in a practical sense, we have to act like it. Act like we're dead to sin. Act like we're alive unto God. So we're free from the law. What does that mean exactly? Verse 1, chapter 7. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Let's look at the parentheses first, okay? We'll take care of them first, like a good math equation almost. Paul believes them to be versed in this matter of the law. They understand some things about the law. Now, we know they do. He's already been talking to them about it in the earlier chapters. He said righteousness is available apart from the law. You don't have to have the law to have righteousness. As a matter of fact, the law condemns. Righteousness is imputed. You don't need the law to have righteousness. That was news when it was first announced. The heirs of God are not people of the law, but they're people of grace. Grace by faith. That would be chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. The justified do not live under the weight of condemnation inflicted by the law. That would be chapter 6 and verse 15. So he's already talked a considerable amount about the law to them. And he says, listen, brethren, I know that you know some things about the law. He says, still here in verse 1, know ye not? Know ye not, brethren? Now he's speaking to who? Who are they? Look at the words I just read. Know ye not, brethren? They're Christians. He's talking about the brethren. He speaks to believers. Sort of a rhetorical question. Are you ignorant of this fact? How that the law hath dominion over a man. The law hath dominion over a man. How so? Well, you can't escape its condemnation. The law condemns. It includes the laws of Moses back in the Old Testament. In chapter 2, we talked about that. We also talked about this. It includes moral codes devised by man. Some people didn't have the written moral codes of God, and they made their own laws, and they couldn't keep them. And people couldn't keep God's laws. And the law had dominion over them. In other words, the law condemned them because nobody could keep it. It had dominion over them. The law had dominion over them. It had authority over them, and it condemned them because they couldn't keep it. They couldn't satisfy the law by how they lived. So he says, are you ignorant of the fact how that the law doth have dominion over a man as long as he liveth? I'm glad he added that, as long as he liveth. I've already illustrated the truth using our own little metaphor of King Sin. King Sin has no authority over a dead man, we said. And I'm dead in Christ. I need to reckon myself dead in Christ. But Paul has another illustration that he shares with us in verse 2. But I'm going to pause right here just a second. I've reviewed and I've just started with one verse here. Are you with me? Do you understand what I'm saying? You understand how the law has authority over people? The law condemns, it has dominion over them as long as they're living. It has dominion, it condemns people. But what about when somebody dies? Well, the law doesn't have, no laws have any dominion over a dead person. And so that's a point that he's made already in chapter 6. And he revisits here with a new illustration in chapter 7 and verse 2. He said, "For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she's loosed from the law of her husband." Is that true? Yeah. Yeah, it makes good sense, doesn't it? The husband has no dominion over his wife if he dies, right? So there's this new illustration here. Marriage is simply used in this illustration here, but this is not a passage about marriage, is it? We're not talking about marriage here in Romans chapter 7. But if the truths that are obviously being used here about marriage, if they weren't truths, if they weren't always true, then the illustration would be of no value at all. So what he's saying about marriage is true. If you're married and your husband dies, you're not married anymore. He doesn't have any dominion. There's no bond between you. The bond is broken by what? By death. Okay, that's what we said in chapter 6, right? The bond is broken by death. It says, "For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth." Why does Paul use the woman as the one bound by the law and not the man? Well, the answer to that is probably very simple. It was the custom of that day to view things from the man's perspective. It's how it was. It was born out of God's order of things, established back in the beginning. The Bible says that God created Adam, and then he was without a help fit for him, and God made woman and gave it to the man. The woman was made for the man. That's what the Bible says in the beginning. Does that offend you? Shouldn't. It's how it happened. And so the woman was made for the man, but of course, culture has sort of perverted God's way. In the first century, it was sort of to an extreme in this direction. And the women were viewed a lot of times as possessions by multiple cultures. They sort of monopolized on this truth and applied it for the sake of the man. And now we've come to the 21st century and pendulum sort of swung back this way, and we have the liberation of the women, and now there's equality. Well, the news is God didn't make us equal. He made some women and he made some men. We're not equal. We're all living souls. We all matter the same to God. We're all capable of being eternal beings in his presence and under God. We're equal in the spiritual sense, but in the physical sense, down here on the earth and in the structure of society, God didn't create everybody to be the same. He made men and women different for a reason. And we're trying to erase those things right now. Our culture tries to erase them, and other cultures as well. And it's really a shame. What's wrong with being a woman? I would ask to a woman. What would be wrong with raising your children and being with your children and loving your children? Why do you want to go climb telephone poles? I don't understand. Why do you want to drive a semi truck? Why do you want to climb a radio tower and change the light bulbs? Why do you want to go out to the battlefield and fight? That's not what God made women to do. Now, if you disagree, you're disagreeing with me, yes, but you'd also disagree with the Bible because God says He didn't do that. God made women for a certain thing, and He made men for a certain thing. And women are more emotional. They are emotion-driven. Men are more objective and factual and hopefully tough. Hopefully willing to go and defend the wife and defend the children no matter what. God didn't make the ladies to do exactly like the men, did He? So it sort of swung back the other way. That's sort of a sideline, just a little bit here. But it is important. He made the man and the woman married, and then He took the husband. And the woman is now free from the bond to her husband. The laws governing the marriage relationship and its bonds are broken only by death. They're broken only by death. Whose death? In this case, the husband. The husband, but if the husband be dead, verse 2 says, if the husband be dead, she's loosed from the law of her husband. Perhaps you were thinking, as I was, I would think, first of all, you know, if a woman is bound, she won't be bound after she dies. My mind went there first, and then I keep reading. Oh, it's the husband who dies here. But we're talking about the woman, and her husband dies, and now she's not bound to him. But Paul's purpose will be better understood and better served here if he talks about the husband dying rather than the woman. The woman's marriage bond to him is just as broken if he dies as it would be if she died, right? You'll see why he takes the position that he does in just a minute. First, he kind of fleshes out this illustration, though. Verse 3, so then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she's free from the law, so that she is no more an adulteress, though she be married to another man. So if you're married, you can't get married again. Right? If you're married, you can't marry somebody else because you're married already. He says, and to do so would be adultery. So then, if while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. For her to ignore the law, to break the marriage bond, would be a capital offense in that culture. It says, but if her husband be dead, she's free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. So her only deliverance from the bonds of marriage is death. That's how she escapes the laws of her husband. It requires death. That's his point. Now, Richard Lenski is an old commentator. He's been gone many years, but I like to read. He's a very technical commentator. And he says that Paul has the husband die in this illustration rather than the wife. And here's the reason. A person can be set free from the law without any overthrow of the law, without revoking that law, without anarchism, which would be no government, or antinomism, which would be bound by no moral laws, by rebellion against the law. You don't have to do any of those things to be free from the law. As a matter of fact, those things won't make you free from the law. He said, a person may be thus set free without any effort or act of his own. A person can be set free from the bonds of law without any action of his own or her own. Go back to the illustration. Who died? Not the lady. She didn't do anything, and all of a sudden she's free from the law. You see where the illustration's going? We didn't do anything, and all of a sudden we're free from the law. So that's his illustration here in this passage. Let me finish what Lenski said. A person may be thus set free without any effort or an act of his own. He may be altogether passive. That means not not doing anything. Just standing here. It happens around you. Be passive. His release being accomplished by the death of another person who stood in a certain relation to the one set free. So the law, I can be made free from the law, according to this illustration, I can be made free from the law and do nothing. And so it is with Christ. I'm free from the condemnation of the law. And I didn't do a thing. He did it all. He kind of makes the application in verse 4. It says, Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now let me break that verse down a little bit. Wherefore, my brethren, he says. Wherefore is a little tricky here. We're not free because this woman is free. We're free like this woman is free. So wherefore, you could maybe think of some different words to use. Someone with a certain relation to me died and made me free from the law that condemned me. That person, of course, Jesus Christ. He says here, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. You know, before we were saved, we were bound by the law. It revealed our sinfulness. It condemned us to a hopeless eternity. And then Christ died and it changed all of that. And like the woman of verse 3, there had to be some connection with this individual who died. I mean, somebody dying doesn't free somebody in another country necessarily. There has to be some connection to that individual. There has to be some connection to Christ in this case. Some closeness for his death to affect freedom from the law in my life. What is that connection? What connection do I have with Christ? It has to be established, a connection with Christ, so that his death frees me from the law. What is the connection? Belief, salvation, faith. I have to be saved. I have to accept him as my personal Savior, and then his death takes care of the law for me. I'm no longer condemned under that law. This is kind of deep truth, or maybe it's not so deep truth, but it's sort of explained deeply here, isn't it, with these illustrations. But these are foundational truths. We're freed from the law by the death of Christ. Because of faith, we who believe are free through Christ's death from the bondage to the law. Free to do what? What's the verse say? Free to do what? To get married again. We're free from the bondage to marry another, it says. Even to him who was raised from the dead. Who would that be? The Lord Jesus Christ. And we're betrothed to the Lord Jesus right now. When we accepted him as our personal Savior, we became betrothed. We've been placed into the body of Christ, but Ephesians tells us also we're placed into the bride of Christ. Betrothed to him, he's gone to prepare a place, like the Jews did. They would go away for a year and prepare a place at their father's house. And then sometime at the end of that waiting period, they would come back and they would take the bride back to the father's house. Like the rapture of the church, it's going to happen for us. But we're the bride of Christ, the betrothed of Christ. And so the illustration is a perfect one. We were released from our bondage to the law and sin so that we could be married again to the Lord Jesus. When we were released from the bondage of sin, we were united with Christ who purchased our freedom. And then he goes on to say that we should bring forth fruit unto God. You know, when we were bound to the law, we were fruitless. Do you remember when you were unsaved? I was saved when I was 7. But I can still remember some of it. Not real well, but I remember some. When we were in our lost state, we were fruitless, capable of nothing that would be pleasing to God. The Bible says that, but we are all an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Isaiah 64:6. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14, 1 to 3. The fool said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good, he says. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. They're all gone aside. They're altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Psalm 14. And so says Paul to them, when we were lost, there was no fruit. Nothing of value, nothing of eternal value. But as bound to Christ, things change, don't they? Can we bear fruit now? We're commanded to bear fruit. As a matter of fact, if we're not bearing fruit, then something's going on here. Ephesians says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God wants us to bear fruit. He requires of us that we bear fruit. All scriptures given by the inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfectly furnished, truly furnished. What does it say? The man of God be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now we can produce fruit. When we were dead in our sins, when we were under King Sin, couldn't do a thing. But we've been freed by the death of Christ. Now we can produce this fruit. You know, there are those who believe that there are laws. If we'll just do what they say, if we'll keep the seven promises of the promise keepers, remember the promise keepers? If we'll do this or we'll do that and we'll live by their moral code, then we'll be absolutely okay. We'll make God happy. It's not so. The only way you can make God happy is if he lives in your heart and he's changed and delivered you from the bondage that you had to condemnation and sin and the law. So legalists, are there any legalists in the world today? I guess there are. Don't know that I ever met one. Probably I did. People say, well, there are legalists everywhere. I can't find them. As a matter of fact, everybody now is just totally liberal. They're just fleshly, right? Not many legalists in the world. Maybe there are some somewhere. I suppose there are, but legalists, moralists, reformers, they're not going to please God with their works. Whether they're Jews or Gentiles, doesn't make any difference. Jews under the laws of Moses, Gentiles under their own laws. In reality, the law has never produced a good work, not one. You could say, I kept all the Ten Commandments today. As an unsaved person, you still haven't done anything that would produce eternal fruit. Because all of our righteousness, the Bible says, are as filthy rags. The law reveals the sinfulness of sin, chapter 3 and verse 20. But by the law is the knowledge of sin, it says. The law works wrath, according to Romans 4, verse 15, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. The law increases the damages that were done at the fall. Adam fell. He ate of a fruit, and he fell. And the law just magnifies that fall, doesn't it? There's so much more that we can do that's wrong now. Adam only needed to stay away from that tree. I need to stay away from a lot of things. And what the law could not do, the law, living the law, keeping the laws, we couldn't produce even one little bit of a piece of fruit that would last for eternity, that would be of any value to the Lord. While bound to the law, we could do nothing. While bound to Christ, we can do lots of things. So I would ask, are you bearing any fruit? If you're not bearing any fruit, there's a problem. A serious problem. There must be something wrong with the relationship that you think you have with God if you're not bearing fruit. Verse 5 says, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. For when we were in the flesh. Do you ever hear a body say that? In the flesh. Oh, you're in the flesh. What do they mean? It means you're not following the dictates of the Holy Spirit, but you're following the dictates of your flesh. You're doing what your flesh tells you to do now, and that's not good. That's not a good thing. The opposite, if we're not in the flesh, we Christians should be in the Spirit, doing things according to the dictates of the Spirit. When we were listening to the old nature rather than the new, that's not a good thing. The motions of sin, it says, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. All you get for striving to keep the law is more sin revealed. You just realize you can't do it. Sinner condemned to eternal death by trying to keep the law. The law sort of exercises our lust, doesn't it? How many of you would agree with me? It's more fun to do things you can't do, you're not supposed to do. It is kind of that way, isn't it? More fun to do the things that God forbids. What is it about that? Why do we want to cross that line? Well, it's not the new me. It's not Christ in me that wants to cross the line. It's the old flesh that wants to do that. I need to say no to the flesh. I need to reckon the flesh dead in Christ so that I can bear fruit that will be that will last until I stand in His presence. The law sort of excites our lust. It excites our passions. And death reigns, and we lay at its feet the fruits befitting of death when sin reigns in our life. Look at verse 6. And now we are delivered from the law, that being dead with wherein we were held. Let me start over again. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit with a small s, and not in the oldness of letter. But now are we delivered from the law, as with the woman who lost her husband. Because of Christ's death, we're delivered from the curse of the law, that being dead wherein we were held. Now, we wouldn't say it like this. We died to that which held us fast. That's the idea. We died to that which had a real hold, a grip on us. We were slaves. We were producing fruits unto death. But now, latter part of the verse, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The spirit and the letter. When we tried to force our flesh to obey the law, to live by the letter of the law. The Bible says I shouldn't do that, I shouldn't do that. The Bible says I should do this, I should do that. And we're trying to force our flesh, before we got saved, to be a good boy. I go to church, I go to Sunday school, I don't curse, I don't smoke, I don't dip, I don't do any of those things that I'm not supposed to do. And we're sort of feeling like we're doing okay, trying to live by the letter of the law. But this says that we should serve in newness of spirit now that we're saved, not in the oldness of the letter. We're not bound to the letter of the law, but we serve the Lord in a new and living spirit. It's not talking about the spirit of the law. It's talking about the spirit of the Christian who's living in such a way as would be pleasing to the Lord. The Bible says in John chapter 4, verse 23, "But the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Huh? They're not going to worship at Jerusalem. They're not going to worship on Gerizim up in the north. They're going to worship in spirit. In their hearts, in the inner man. That's where the real worship will go. And that's where the temple is now, right? God resides here, and so we worship there. The part of us that was alive to sin and dead to righteousness is now alive to righteousness and dead to sin. We need to worship there within, in that part of us that's alive unto God. It's kind of a different way of saying the same things that chapter 6 said. with a new illustration, that mine, this is Paul's. Let me just kind of capsulize all of this. We were once a slave to sin, condemned by the law. Through faith, we died to both in Christ. We died to sin, we died to the law. Christ did it for us. When we were put into Christ by the Spirit of God, we were dead to those things. Sin no longer is our master. Our relationship to the law has changed completely. Before salvation, the law only served to show us that we deserved hell. And it ruled. After salvation, the law becomes only a guide to show us what we're now able to do that would be pleasing to God. So let me ask you a question. Did the law change? What did? What changed? We did. The law didn't change, but we did. When we accepted the Lord Jesus Christ and His death and life became ours, we changed. And now our relationship to the law is different. It's been fulfilled as far as we're concerned by the Lord Jesus Christ for us. He took the condemnation that the law had pronounced on me and He took it to the cross. And I'm free from that now. And now I don't have to worry about the condemnation of the law. I don't have to live by the letter. What I need to do is to worship God in spirit. I need to do the right thing because I love the Lord now. And I'm able to do things for the right reasons. And I'm able to bear fruit that will last for all eternity because of what I have in Christ. A wonderful, but rather deep spiritual truth. Do you have any questions? I'll try to answer them. Yes.
Do we walk in the flesh and in the spirit at the same time?
No, you either walk in the flesh or you walk in the spirit, but you can go back and forth real quickly. Yeah, you can.
2 feet and be in the spirit and turn around and 2 feet more be in the flesh.
Something can happen and you could go right to the flesh. And we're going to talk about that. Paul had that issue in the latter part of this chapter. Paul had that issue of doing things he didn't want to do and not doing the things he wanted to do. Mm-hmm. And so, yeah, it can go back and forth. You see, this is a very practical study. But what we need to do is understand how God sees it, where we are positionally. If we can understand that fully, then we can know how we ought to act. We ought to act like that, like what God says it is. God says, I'm dead to sin. I died with Christ, so I need to act like I'm dead in sin. And the law, it doesn't have that condemning power over me, that dominion over me anymore because I'm in Christ. And I can look at the law and I can say, well, yeah, I want to please my Father and I try to do it, but I'm not condemned by the law, by the letter of the law right now. So I need to act like that. I need to live in the knowledge of the things that God teaches us are true in the spiritual realm. One of these days we'll have new bodies. We won't have to talk like this anymore. We won't worry about the old nature. It'll be gone forever and for good.
I'm not sure if I understand what you mean by being condemned by the law.
Well, the law says thou shalt not steal, and I did. The law says thou shalt not lie, and I did. The law says thou shalt not... You should honor your father and mother, and I didn't always. So the law condemned me. I broke the law. And that's why it's condemning. All of us break the law, and that's why it's condemned. Well, Christ died for those sins, that breaking of the law. Jesus took the condemnation upon himself when he died on the cross. And so my sins have been paid for. It's not that I didn't do them, it's that he died for them. It's not that I'm not guilty. I am.
But we can still be committing some of those.
We still do.
So I'm still not getting it. I'm kind of thick with how we're not condemned, but we're still committing. We could still be committing those sins.
Yeah.
I know we're not condemned by as far as spiritually, as far as, you know, being we're born again, you know.
So as far as heaven is concerned, all my sins are forgiven. As far as my life here on the earth is concerned, I still commit sin. And 1 John 1:9 says, if we'll confess them, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's like taking a physical bath every day to keep from being dirty. We need to take a spiritual bath every day and confess our sins and be cleaned up spiritually. because sin gets in the way of our fellowship with the Lord. Yeah.
So the condemnation is like being condemned to hell. Is that what you're meaning by not condemned? We're not condemned as far as under the law to go to hell.
We're not condemned in any way, because we're as righteous as God is righteous as far as He's concerned.
So the only reason why we're not condemned by law is because we're born again Christians.
That's right.
So the unsaved are condemned.
And the saved are not.
Yeah.
That's right.
Okay.
Yeah. Good. Anything else?
I'm going where Nancy's going now.
Okay.
So let's say we have a sin. We're saved. We sin. Don't confess it. What happens?
It will get in the way of your fellowship.
Right.
And God says He chastens those that He loves. So if we sin, then we can expect God's chastening. He loves us like dear children. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6. He chastens those that He loves. And so we'll have the chastening of God. Things won't go our way. We'll grieve the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30 says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, whereby we're sealed into the day of redemption. If you grieve the Holy Spirit, and He's supposed to be the one that guides you, you know, you're not going to be happy as a Christian living in sin. But are your sins forgiven? Yes, they were paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. Do they get in the way because we're still in this sinful flesh and we still commit sins? We need to make short accounts with God, because if we don't, then we're going to be miserable Christians. Basically, that's it. We're going to be chastened and we're going to be miserable Christians, living in the guilt that we'll feel because of our sin and the convicting of the Holy Spirit who's grieved in our hearts because we've done wrong. We'll be grieved and our fellowship will be broken and God won't bless us. You want to be blessed? Don't sin in your life then, because God chastens sin. He doesn't bless it. That's true of a church as well, by the way. If there's sin in the camp, God won't bless the church. If you see a church that's going nowhere, there's a reason it's going nowhere. God won't bless sin, and their sin can be in the life of an individual and prevent God's blessing on a church or a family or a business or an individual. Did I answer your question?
I think so. I was even going a little further with my mind. What happens if we die? And we did sin, and we didn't confess it, and we're in front of the Lord, and we judged that we're still saved.
Not judged according to your sin. Your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. Okay, so our salvation is for the penalty of sin was taken away. Christ already died, paid the penalty of it. The power of sin we still have to deal with, and the presence of sin will be gone one of these days. Past, present, and future idea here. The penalty, the power, and the presence of sin. Christ took care of all of them. Right now, we're tussling in the power issue. Sin's very powerful, and we're sometimes very weak. And so we may sin. What if you don't confess it before you die? Are you still saved? Yeah, because you were saved from the penalty of sin. But you may die because of being in sin. I buried a young person one time, and I told his, I said, one of the greatest evidence that he was saved is that the Lord took him, because he was into everything, a young man, 16, 17 years old. So you don't lose your salvation because you sin, but you will lose your fellowship as a believer. We don't return to the condemnation, but we do return to the destruction of sin in our life and the lack of fellowship that we'll have because of it. So these are you can keep chasing these things, but you can't lose your salvation by sin. Yeah.
Why does God allow, like when the sin among brothers and sisters in Christ is in the church? Why is it that some are sick among us because of it, but yet they're not the one that might be in sin? The one that's sick might not be in sin, but...
I don't know that that's the case, Nancy. The sickness is not the only... sin is not the only cause of sickness, okay? People get sick because we're in a sin-cursed world and they were in the wrong place and picked up a germ, okay? So the fact that somebody's sick doesn't mean somebody else is sinning.
But I thought that, like, when we take communion, we're we're supposed to have our sins confessed, and because some are taking it, you know,
unworthily,
then the sickness
of that individual who partook unworthily. Doesn't say that. If you partake unworthily, some were sick because they partook unworthily and some were dead. God took their lives. But it was the one who was unworthy to partake. And what is unworthy? Unsaved would certainly be unworthy, but also it could be with sin in the life. To identify your sinful life with the Lord Jesus Christ sitting here, partaking of the fruit of the vine and the broken bread as symbols of what he did for us with sin in your life would not be pleasing to the Lord. And he says, don't do it. Confess your sin first. Okay, good questions. Thank you. Thank you for listening. It's not always this deep. I pray and trust that that you're getting it, and that when we get through with the book of Romans, like we did with Revelation, that you'll understand kind of the movements of the book and what it's all about. If I can help you to understand more when we're not at church, if you give me a call, if you have a question, I'll be happy to talk to you. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the privilege of being in church today. Thank you for your love and for your word, for your spirit who lives within. Father, we thank you for these wonderful truths of how the Lord Jesus died. And when he did, the condemnation of the law was severed. We're not under the dominion of the law anymore because somebody died for us. And Lord, I pray that we would live like it. We would reckon these things true and that our lives would be pleasing to you. Lord, help us while we live in this body of death and we live in this sin-cursed world. Help us to do the right things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.